you don't want to speak for some reason, but you prefer to write your questions, you may, and then either you can pass it to Francis or pass it to me, or somehow pass it to the front so that we can pass it to our preacher. Okay? Any other things we need to sort out? Okay. So I think we'll start with that, but before that, let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the truth that you are a God who is good and you do good to your creatures. We experience your goodness up to this point in our life. We are so thankful and we want to return our thanks to you. And we pray now as we give the next 60 minutes to discussion and questions and answers concerning preaching. We ask that you will help us, that we equally will profit from this session. Be with Pastor Dorlett and with all of us as we enter into this hour. For we pray all this to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Before you ask your questions this afternoon, I want to say a word about seminar number 9. You'll see it says Seminar 9, a workshop on 2 Thessalonians 2:13 to 3:5. Then you'll see there are 10 questions. It would be very helpful to you and to me and to us if you could read the passage before tomorrow and run your eyes down the questions and maybe at least in your mind answer some of them. I found on previous experience that doing a workshop is quite helpful, and I'm willing to do most of the work in a workshop, but I'm not willing to do all of it. Sometimes people come to these sort of occasions and they hear the talks and they ask the questions, but they still haven't got a feel of the sort of work that has to go on in the secret place before we preach. For myself, I have a checklist of 10 criteria which I apply to every sermon. You've got all 10 there in that workshop, and we'll take the passage and pretend that we're going to preach it, and we're going to ask questions in each of those 10 areas about that passage. It won't be as useful as doing it for real, but it will be useful in helping us understand a little bit about the feel of preparation and before we leave. So if you could read the passage before tomorrow afternoon and maybe answer, at least in your mind, some of the questions. Question number 1 is exegetical accuracy. What particular exegetical points call out for our attention? Well, the very least you could do is ask yourself, are there any echoes in this passage of other parts of Scripture? Is there, as I read this passage, does it bring to mind any other parts of Scripture? That would already be a very helpful exercise. So I've said enough about that now, and I'm willing to take your questions on anything that's been covered in the first 5 sessions. Do you want the mic to come to you? I think they want to record it, probably. So you don't have to give your name if you don't want to, because you might not want your name on the recording.
I'm not sure whether this will be covered in the later session.
Right.
But my question is more for point 7 of your checklist. And that is, what do we mean by Christ-centered preaching?
Fine.
Does it mean that in every passage we have to point to something that reveals about Christ? Or what?
Fine. It's a very important question. In the British context, it would be a particularly important question, because there's a school of thinking in Britain which says the Bible isn't Christocentric, it's theocentric. the Bible isn't Christ-centered, it's God-centered. And to expect every sermon to be Christ-centered, these people say, is a mistake. I disagree with that completely. And the only God there is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The only Bible there is a book which is about Christ. And all Christian preaching, therefore, will in one way or another point to Christ. But I do believe that different parts of the Bible point to Christ in different ways. For example, the book of Ecclesiastes. It shows to you that life, if you don't live it for God, is pointless. So it leaves you asking the question, how can I know God? But it doesn't give you the answer. So it points to Christ, but very indirectly, because that answer is only found in Christ. Isaiah 53, however, is obviously about Christ. When Philip speaks to the Ethiopian eunuch, he begins at that scripture and he preaches to him Jesus. He says that's what the passage is about. So that passage points directly to Christ. Obviously, the Gospels point directly to Christ. So sometimes Christ is there indirectly, sometimes he's there directly. Sometimes he's there explicitly, he's plainly on the page of Scripture, like Philippians 2, where it talks about Christ's condescension and his exaltation. That's explicit. But sometimes it's implicit, it's just hinted at. For example, we get in the book of Genesis the angel of the Lord. But when you examine the angel of the Lord, you find out that he's actually God. He's called God. So here is God sending somebody who is God. So who can that be? It can only be Christ, God sending God, but it doesn't actually say this is Jesus Christ, but it's clear who it is. So there, it's not explicit, it's implicit, but the passage is pointing to Christ. My own view is that if I can't see how a particular passage points to Christ in one way or another, I haven't understood the passage. And I, for myself, I would feel I had to rework that passage and rework it and keep working at it until I could see how, in what ways, it pointed to Christ. And then when I preached, I would preach Christ from the passage. Is that helpful, or would you like to come back on it? Okay. Thank you. Fine, I'm ready now for another question. Otherwise, we're going to put some questions in your direction, so maybe the best form of defense is to keep asking some questions. Are you getting too cold, you people there? Okay. You are? Are you getting too cold? Yeah. Yes, sir.
You may have addressed this.
Hold it a bit closer because I can't hear you.
You may have addressed this today. Yeah. I can't remember. I hope you didn't. You said that when you said that there are four terms used for preaching today, that if one is applied, then all are applied.
Yes.
You said that, and that you would explain how that actually is the case.
If I was asked, yes.
Well, okay, I'm asking now.
Fine. What I was saying was that although those words aren't completely interchangeable, because they're not, what is clear is that if you're doing one, you're doing all of them. So I can give you a couple of examples of that. Let's take Luke chapter 4, if you'd like to come there briefly. Luke chapter 4. And verse 17, he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Now, the word which is in English, preach the gospel, is the word euangelizo. It's the second of our words. "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives." The word preach there is keruso, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach, there is again Keruso, the acceptable year of the Lord. So our Lord is describing his own ministry, and one moment he's using the word euangelizo, and the next moment he's using the word Keruso. And he's obviously talking about the same commission, the same job, the same calling, the same ministry. So there's an example. Another very good example is 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy, chapter 4. The second letter of Paul to Timothy, chapter 4. In verse 2, the apostle says, preach the word. The word is keruso, herald the word. Then it says, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and teaching. And there's the word didasco. But then later on, he says in verse 5, do the work of an evangelist. There's the word euangelizo. So there's three of our four words in five verses. He makes it plain, when you're doing this, you're also to be doing this, and you're also to be doing this. There are lots of other examples we could give, but those are just typical examples of how these doing words, are constantly used in parallel. So preaching isn't one of those things, it's always all four of them. I want to stress, however, that there are at least 56 other words used in the New Testament for preaching, but those four are the ones which are dominant. They keep coming up again and again and again and again and again. And one of the words used for preaching, by the way, is dialogizomai, which means to hold a dialogue. This is a very interesting word, isn't it? Because it suggests that when the apostles preached, they actually did expect people to say things back to them while they were preaching. I hope you're taking note. And you can see signs of that in the book of Romans. He said, while Paul is writing his letter, he says, some of you will say, and then he gives the answer, because obviously when he was preaching in real life, he was used to people standing up and saying, excuse me, Paul, you just said that, and now you just said that, how does that tie up? He was obviously used to that, because part of New Testament preaching was that there was sometimes some comeback, some feedback from the hearers while he was preaching. You see that in our Lord's ministry. We've had two, I think, good questions there. Thank you. Very thoughtful questions. Preaching is a lifetime study. I hope nobody here who's been to Bible college thinks that's it. I've done preaching. I've passed the exam. I know how to preach. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, at the end of his life, said he didn't think he'd ever preached a sermon in his whole life. And when I first read that, I thought, oh, yeah. But now I'm getting near the end of my life, I think, yeah, I understand. I don't think I've ever really preached, not really, a sermon, not really, in my life. Not like I should. Over to you. Another question, please. I want to challenge the culture here in a moment.
Just now you spoke about introduction and the conclusion. Maybe you can give some examples. What would be a typical good introduction and a conclusion to a sermon? How you would do it?
That's a tough question, isn't it? I'm sorry we're having this question time. It depends. It depends on who you're speaking to. It depends what passage of scripture you're speaking from. It depends what subject you're going to preach from that passage. So it does depend a great deal. If I was preaching on how to prepare for death, because I have preached on that, because very few people do, I think I would I'd probably say, when was the first time in your life that you realized you were going to die? I might even tell them about the first time I realized it. I think I'd probably start with a question. I think I might end that sermon by explaining that I've been preaching now for 40 minutes, or however long it was. 40 minutes nearer what? Are you prepared? I think I might do that. I think there are all sorts of different ways of coming at it, but the introduction must get us quickly into the subject, and the conclusion mustn't just, I don't think it should really be a summary of the message. If there's going to be a summary, it should be before the conclusion. Conclusion should just drive the message home and leave it ringing in their ears. Is that helpful? Yeah. So I often start my sermons with questions. I like questions. Have you noticed that? That was a question. Because if you ask a question, what happens? People give the answer. They may not give it out loud, but they give the answer at least inside. Everybody becomes involved in the sermon. Have you ever noticed that? That was a question. If I was preaching on John chapter 1, I might start with a question. We read John chapter 1 this evening. Did it bring to mind any other passages of the Bible that you've heard recently? How did it begin? I might start that way. Because it begins in the beginning, doesn't it? What else begins in the beginning? Anything to get them into the subject. If I was preaching on the Second Coming, I might quote a very well-known English poem. This is the way the world ends. This is the way the world ends. This is the way the world ends. Not with a bang, but a whimper. Right or wrong? That would make a nice introduction, wouldn't it? Yeah. A bit of flair is what we want, a bit of creativity. Thank you. Do you want to come back on that? Right. Let's keep going. Let's have some more questions. I have thousands of questions on preaching, so I'm surprised. Yes, sir.
Just a question on preaching. You seem to, or rather, you do not differentiate preaching and teaching, right? Because you see, you have all the four elements in everything you do. So, in that sense, like when a woman teach in a Sunday school, is she preaching in that sense? Means woman preach, basically.
Yes, but she may not be giving a sermon. But in the fullest sense of the Bible word, she's preaching. Because what's she doing? She's giving the King's word, which is good news. She's bearing witness to facts. And she's showing to the children present that how this impacts on their lives. So in the fullest sense, she's preaching, yes. But she's not that, which is not the same as giving a monologue sermon. So in my understanding of things, the word preaching is a much bigger word than actually giving a sermon. All sermons are preaching, but not all preaching is sermons. Is that helpful?
Yeah.
Right, thank you.
Maybe another question.
Yeah, go on. Keep going.
What do you think giving outlines in the handouts, you know, in a sermon? Or what's the guideline for outlines? Three pointers or so much?
I think you have to be very careful with an outline. And that it doesn't distract from the actual act of preaching. But if there are men and women and children who are not used to following formal teaching, an outline can help them. For myself, I prefer a printed outline because they can take it home with them. Throughout most of my ministry, because I've had a morning service and an evening service, I've usually had an outline for the evening service. And as the years went by, people built up a whole file full, a book full, if you like, of outlines on important subjects, which I think is useful for them, especially if they're growing young people. On the other hand, I'm not keen on outlines which are on the wall. There are a number of reasons for that. People who use PowerPoints or overhead projectors tend not really to work very hard at their structure, because they think, well, why should I make it memorable when they can see it up on the wall? And as a result, most PowerPoint sermons are not actually very memorable. They're not easy to remember. The other thing is that if it's up on the wall, you lose eye contact. The strange thing about a piece of paper is that, generally speaking, you don't lose eye contact because people keep looking at it and putting it down and looking at it and putting it down. But with something on the wall, they tend not to look at you. I find it very hard to preach to people who aren't looking at me. Personally. My mother would always say, "Look at me! Look at me when I'm talking to you." And she was right, because she brought up boys. I come from a family of boys, and I brought up a family of boys. And boys don't have ears. They've got these things which are for decoration, but they don't actually have ears. A boy cannot hear you unless he's looking at you. Girls, as I was saying earlier, are incredibly intelligent. A girl can be looking out of the window, you can give her an instruction, and she understands what you've said. A boy doesn't. He doesn't even hear you. It's like a man reading the paper. Talk to a man reading the paper, he doesn't hear a thing, does he? He just goes, I find it almost impossible to preach to men and boys if they're not looking at me. You've got to look at me! Yes. I was once preaching in the United States of America, and Pastor Al Martin was sitting in the congregation. And he said to me afterwards, he said, "There was a man there, he wasn't looking at you." And I said to my wife, "If he doesn't look at the preacher soon, I'm going to go over and hit him." Well, I think that's just a little bit extreme. But I want people to look at me. I think we're getting off the subject. It was about outlines. Thank you. Let's have some more questions. Yes, sir.
What's the optimum time for a sermon? 50 minutes?
What's the optimum time for a sermon? That's a very difficult one to answer, for numbers of reasons. Some congregations have been educated, as it were, by the preaching they listen to, and as the years have gone by, they've got more and more used to listening to preaching, and they can listen to lengthy sermons because they're used to it, they've been educated to it. Other people find it very, very difficult indeed. John Stott says in his book, I Believe in Preaching, he says, "Preach for about 30 minutes, but make it sound like 20 minutes." Which is quite good advice, really. So, but for myself, I used to preach about 50 minutes when I started in the ministry. 50. And then, after a few years in the ministry, I was quite ill. And I had to sit and listen to other people preach. And I'd say to my wife, "How long has it been going now?" And she'd say, "Shh, 10 minutes. And I had no idea that it was like that. Because I hadn't sat in the congregation for so long. So when I came back from being ill, because I was off several months, I decided I would preach shorter sermons because I believed that more of it would stick. I also made more effort to illustrate it for the same reason, that more of it would stick. It's a point I'm going to come back to tomorrow, but less equals more. Sometimes by saying less, more remains in the person's mind. So I think you've got to know the people in front of you. However, I do not believe the myth which says that modern people only have a limited attention span. I don't believe that. I can tell you why. I lived in the inner city of Liverpool, which is a very, very difficult area, for 23 years. Often, neighbours had arguments. Often, people would be out in the streets arguing away and really being very, very unpleasant to each other, and sometimes even fighting. What would happen if there was an argument, especially between two men, was that the neighbours would come out and listen. And sometimes these arguments will go on 2 or 3 hours. Did you get it? 2 or 3 hours. Then what happens is that the neighbours all go home and eat their meals, and they can tell you point by point, he said that, but then he said that, but then he said that, but then he said that, and he threatened that, and he said, well, if you do that, I'll do this. And they can tell you the whole thing, even though they've been listening for 2 or 3 hours. It's because they themselves are emotionally engaged in what's going on. And I think that is the point. People can retain vast amounts of information if they themselves are emotionally engaged in the process. But if they're not, then they don't retain very much indeed at all. If I speak to a group of British boys about the football skills of David Beckham, have you heard of him? Yeah, I thought you would have done. Some people think he's the King of England. I guarantee I could talk for an hour, hour and a quarter, without any problem at all, if I knew that much about David Beckham. And every British boy would listen. But then if I talk to them about the ballerina skills of Margot Fonten, I wouldn't be able to hold them 2 minutes. Because every British boy wants to be David Beckham, but he doesn't want to be a ballerina. He doesn't want to be a dancer. So that's the point, isn't it? If folk feel engaged in what's going on, they will follow. So don't say, oh, it's the 21st century, people can't concentrate, I must only preach for 15 minutes. Years ago, I was invited to preach in the countryside in the east of England. I'd never been to this church before, and they said, please preach for no longer than 8 minutes. I travelled several hours to get there. 8 minutes! I preached for 18, and nobody seemed to complain. I thought 18 is almost ridiculous, frankly, but 8 minutes. Many meals make many Christians. Yeah. I don't know if that answers your question. Yeah. Yes, Eddie. All right, if we can have the mic up there.
Maybe could you share with us your experience in preaching to a congregation where there's portion of children? How do you balance between bringing up deep doctrines? I mean, I got struggle in Sunday school where sometimes you got children there doesn't fit. So it's like, is there any way like how to balance? It may be a congregation that is more unbelievers, and then, well.
Okay, I think it's a very good, very important question. Well, for myself, first of all, I want to say I like preaching with children in the congregation. I think it makes a better preacher of you if there are children present. It forces you to be simple. It forces you to be more illustrative. It forces you to be profound, because children are not foolish. It forces you to be sincere, because children of all people don't like any form of sham. It's really very good for you. I'm completely against the idea, and I can't say this too strongly, I'm completely against the idea that we help our children by taking them out of the sermon. And I'll tell you why. The greatest privilege that you can have on earth is to listen to the Word of God preached. And what often happens is that when Johnny's 7 or 8 or 9, we're still saying to him, well, you've got your own program. And when he's about 12 or 13 or 14, he and his sister Susan are at last allowed to come and hear the preaching. First of all, they're not used to it. Secondly, they've had all these programs with picture books and DVDs and activities and games and quizzes and all the rest. And they just cannot settle down to listen to preaching. But there's something worse than that. We've been telling them for years that the greatest thing that can happen to any sinner on earth, is the greatest privilege they can have, is to sit and listen to preaching. But then we deny what we're saying by keeping them out of it. That can't be right. So I like to have children in the congregation. I've said my little piece now. Now let's get on to your question. I think there are a number of secrets in speaking to children. You've got to look them in the eyes. So it's no good just sort of preaching up into the air. You've actually got to look at the individual boys and girls in the congregation. First thing. Second thing is there's got to be questions as you preach. Questions which we expect them to answer. Even if they don't answer out loud. The questions which you expect them to answer. I love it when the children shout out an answer. It's very good. Wakes everybody up. Thirdly, you've got to make applications which are relevant to the children. Boys and girls have temptation. Boys and girls are bullied. Boys and girls find school difficult. Boys and girls have doubts. Boys and girls have problems in prayer. And all sorts of things. And we need to speak directly to these things in a way which the children can relate to. But that doesn't mean that the whole sermon must be a children's talk. We can preach lofty, rigorous, difficult concepts. And every now and again we strike the children. We hit them again. And we hit them again. But nonetheless we're preaching to the whole congregation. So I think it's perfectly possible with a few simple rules. Look them in the eyes. Ask them questions. Give applications which are relevant to them. How many of you are going to school tomorrow morning at 9? Oh, well, actually 7:30 in Singapore. What do you think of school on a Wednesday? On a Thursday? Thursday tomorrow? Thursday. Have you got a teacher that you like in a that you really like? Have you got a teacher that you really hate? Who's the youngest person here today? At that point you usually get me. All sorts of things you can do. And sometimes, for myself, I stop completely and speak only to the children. Yeah. So, does that answer your question? However, if it's a crying baby, I see no problem about taking it out. One Sunday I was preaching and there was a crying baby. And it went on and on and on and on. And God has designed the baby's voice in such a way that when it's crying, you can't concentrate on anything. Nobody was concentrating on me, and therefore I was finding it difficult to concentrate myself. Eventually, the stewards, the people who show people to their seats, got the idea that I look for this baby. But they walked up and down and up and down. There were a lot of people in church. They couldn't find the baby. The parents were so ashamed that their baby was crying, they put it under the seat. So, I'm happy if those sort of children are moved out, personally. I like the American system, however. If Johnny's 5 or 6 and he starts shouting and bawling, he goes out. And then a little later he comes in, there's usually a few little sort of tears running down his face. Daddy's had a little chat with him. He's given him a little encouragement, a little pat on the back, hard enough and low enough down. Yeah. Yes, sir. Oh, sorry, I thought it was a question. Yes. We're back over here. Yeah. Yes, and I'm going to be dealing with this later this afternoon when I talk about application being discriminatory. where we actually focus on particular sorts of people for certain sorts of application. I think it's very important. Yeah, I'll come back to it.
On the average, how much time do you take to prepare for a sermon?
Well, I often get asked this question: How long does it take? And my answer is, it's as long as it takes. But I think that as the years go by, because you've got more and more exegesis in your mind, and there are less and less passages of Scripture which are unfamiliar to you, you probably speed up in your sermon preparation. The average young man beginning preaching needs about 12 hours, I would think. I think after that, we probably, most of us, get down to about 8 hours. As a rough rule, I find that I need about an hour of preparation for every 5 minutes I'm on my feet. As a rough rule. But there are exceptions. I was reading in the book of Kings once a passage about which I was to preach, and I just couldn't work out the chronology of this passage. What happened when? There were obviously two kings whose reigns were overlapping, but I couldn't work out how much. It took me a day and a half to find out the answer to my question. I explained that to the congregation in two sentences. They had no idea that behind those two sentences was a day and a half down in the library. Didn't have the internet in those days. They had no idea. But I had an idea, and I've never forgotten it. So there are exceptions. And then there are exceptions the other way. I was just leaving the house one day to go to preach at the evening service, and a Muslim woman came to my door. She said, "I've been reading the Bible." She said, "There's a verse in the Bible," something she called it a sentence in the Bible, she says, "which has struck me in a particular way. I've copied it out." And she gave me a piece of paper. But by copied it out, she'd made it into, it was beautiful. She put it in beautiful writing with colours and pictures, and it was fantastic. Well, patterns anyway. And suddenly I knew in my soul I better preach on that. I was actually walking out of the door to go and preach. And the whole message came to me there and then. 30 seconds? So I went and preached. 30 seconds preparation. What do you think of that? That's... Don't make that a habit, by the way. There was a story... There's a story told in Britain of a man who preached very badly. And the elders of his church said to him, "Pastor, where and when do you prepare your sermons?" He said, "Well, I don't really prepare them," he says. "And when I leave my house, I think about what I'm going to say on the way to the church." Well, of course, he lived next door to the church building. So they bought him a new house. About 10 kilometers away. I don't think that's true. Yeah. We have surprises in sermon preparation. Sometimes you go to a passage and you just cannot see how it breaks down. Have you had this experience? You think you understand the passage, but you have no idea at all how you're going to preach it. And you labor and you sweat and you pray and you cry out to God, and it's still no clearer. And other occasions you just look at the passage and you say, "That's obvious." You get surprises. It's what Dr. Lloyd-Jones calls the romance of preaching. There's always this unexpected element. Spurgeon, as you know, one day had this experience. Saturday night came for him to prepare his Sunday morning message. He just couldn't make head nor tail of this passage. So his wife said to him eventually, "You better go to bed, dear." So he went to bed and fell asleep straight away. He was exhausted. Mrs. Spurgeon was in bed, and she suddenly heard her husband talking in his sleep. And there it was. He was actually preaching this passage. So she got a piece of paper and quickly noted down down the outline. The next morning he woke up a bit late. He said, oh, I'm finished as a preacher. It's all up with me. I haven't got anything to say. I know what passage I've got to preach on, but I just don't know how I'm going to do it. And she said, here you are, dear. He said, where did you get that from? From you. During the night. I think that only happened once. So don't rely on that either. But at home, I actually keep a notebook and a pen next to my bed. Why? Because sometimes I can't sleep, and sometimes I have good thoughts. And maybe one night I will speak in my sleep. And normally the only person who talks in my sleep is my wife. Another question, please. You're a brave man. I like the way you come into the middle there. That's very... You're good, setting a good example.
Well, typically, just would like you to share with us experience on taking book studies in preaching. Typically, like, you know, will you go for very detailed or...
Right, okay, well, preaching through a Bible book. Well, first of all, I would say on that is don't preach through a Bible book until you have read that Bible book several times and know it thoroughly. First thing I'd say. You can't preach through every Bible book in the same way. Romans is an argument. Every single thing in Romans is an argument building up. It's a logical sequence. Justification, sanctification, glorification, glorification, election, and then consecration. It's a logical sequence. If you're going to preach through Romans, you really do need to start at chapter 1 and work through it in the order in which the chapters are found. Jeremiah. You can't do that with Jeremiah. Why? Well, because the chapters in Jeremiah are not in chronological order. You do a bit of the story, and then you suddenly find you've jumped back. Then you've jumped forward a bit, and then you've jumped back, and then you've jumped then. Oh! It's terrible. So you try preaching through Jeremiah just by starting at chapter 1 and working to the end, your people will have a headache, they'll be thoroughly confused, and you might lose your job if you're a pastor. So with Jeremiah, I think that probably the best thing to do is, in the first sermon, tell the story of the life of Jeremiah. Explain the story. They won't know it. Spend the whole sermon telling that story. And then explain before you finish that really there are different stages in his life. And then preach a chapter from this stage, and maybe a passage from this stage, and a passage from this stage, and a passage from this stage. And although you won't have covered every chapter and verse of Jeremiah, at least your people will know what Jeremiah is about. Psalms. How many psalms are there in the book of Psalms? 150. What are you going to do? You're going to start at the beginning and work through? I think that would be very difficult. For example, you've got a whole group of psalms which are all on the same subject. They're all about persecution and crying out to God to do something about it. If you preach the psalms in order, for 15 or 20 weeks they'd have the same subject and the same answer. There'd be no variety to it, would there? Isn't it far better just say there are 150 psalms, I'll choose one out of every 15 and preach those. Then maybe a few months later or a year later, take another one out of every 15 and preach those. And eventually, after a long while, you'll have done the book of Psalms. So I think you've got to have a bit of flair and a bit of creativity. Genesis. Are you really going to preach Genesis from chapter 1 right through to the end? I don't think so. How long would the series be? People would grow old before you got to the end of it. Why not just preach chapters 1 to 11? Make that a series. And then preach the life of Jacob. Make that a series. Then preach the life of Joseph. Make that a series. Actually, I missed out somebody. Abraham. 1 to 11. Abraham. You can weave Isaac into either this series or this one. Jacob. Joseph. Four completely different series. This one this year, this one in 2 years' time, this one in 2 years' time, this one in... Maybe that's a more sensible way. Leviticus. Have you ever preached through Leviticus? You'd drive your people crackers, as we say. Why not just take five of the sacrifices and preach a short series of five messages on the sacrifices? Then some later date, take five of the feasts and preach a short series on five of the feasts. And then at a later date, choose five examples of legislation and preach those. Bit of variety. Is that helpful? Yeah.
Two questions. What do you do practically after you've preached to determine how useful the sermon was and in your quest to improve preaching? What do you do and how do you do it? And the second question was, in terms of a preaching plan, what are your views about giving a preaching plan in advance that's detailed on a week-by-week basis? These are the things that you're preaching.
All right, so first of all, how do we measure how useful the sermon has been? We measure how useful the sermon has been by the lives of the people who've listened to it. Are their lives more sanctified as a result of the sermon that they've heard or the series of sermons that they've heard? How do we find that out? Well, by knowing our people thoroughly and by a proper program of eldership visitation. So our elders really should visit all our members on a regular basis, so I believe at least once a year. So two elders arrive at the house and they talk to you about your spiritual life and what you've learned and how helpful you found the ministry and where you haven't found the ministry helpful and how their life is different from a year ago, what's impacted them the most, what's impacted them the least. I think that's very important. I think every 6 months, if you're a pastor, you sit down with your elders and at your invitation you ask for a preaching review. You actually ask your own elders to give their feedback on the preaching. If you ask for it, they're not embarrassed to give it to you. If you don't ask for it, they'll be very embarrassed to give it to you. There's little things like that we can do. I think another thing we can do is be hospitable. Have people who regularly hear us preach into our homes, sitting at our table and talking about the ministry. And once they get to know us, it's amazing what they come up with. And they say all sorts of things to us which they would never say to us at the church door. Church retreats, as you call them here, and things like that can also be very helpful because they're more informal times where people just spend time together talking. So those are the sorts of things we can do, I think. Preaching plan. I've always been reluctant myself to have a preaching plan. I announce my series. So I'm going to. This is the first message on a series of messages on the life of Jacob. In my mind, I'm pretty clear it'll be so many weeks, say 12. But I don't think it's wise, in my case, to say this series will last 12 weeks. For lots of reasons. Sometimes you have exceptional liberty in preaching, and what you thought would take 1 week, you can't finish. So now, you've got a problem, haven't you, if you've announced how many weeks it'll be. You can carry on next week. Sometimes there are unforeseen circumstances. You may be unwell. There may be some national disaster which requires you to preach on it. And most people in Britain preached different sermons on the Sunday evening after Princess Diana was killed, for example. Most American pastors preached differently on the Sunday after 9/11. So there are all sorts of things could happen. There may be a sudden unexpected bereavement in the church which affects the life of the whole church. It can be all sorts of things. So I just think it's unwise. So I'm willing to stand up and say this is the first of a series. I'm willing to start up the next week and say we're doing a series on, but I wouldn't like to print out in the church, put on the church notice board, preaching plan for this year. I wouldn't like to do that because I have no confidence that I could keep to it. Yeah. What do you feel? Yeah. Jay Adams suggests that you prepare all your sermons at least 6 months in advance. I've never been able to do that. I can never keep the fire burning 6 months. I can get fired up for next Sunday, but I can't get, you know, I can't get fired up for the 23rd of September. Not yet. I found these are very interesting questions. I sound very encouraged by the questions. Here's your big opportunity. Usually when we leave seminary, we don't get much opportunity to speak, ask questions about preaching afterwards. So, in the Banner of Truth conference in Britain, most years they have four eminent ministers or so sitting at the front who take questions on the question of preaching and pastoral life. That's quite helpful, because then you get four different men giving answers. Over to you. They're drying up, passed away. Ah, no, they're not.
Do you always write up your sermon?
Do you always write out your sermon?
I never write out a sermon. Apart from the first two sermons I preached, I've never written out any sermon since. The reason for that is I believe that preaching is oral and not literary. When you write English, it's not the same as speaking English. It's the same language, and yet there are vast differences between the two. I'm coming back to this actually tomorrow, but I'll say a little bit about it now. Do you know what rugby is? Do you play rugby in Singapore? Yeah. Do you know what, and you know what football is? There are similarities between football and rugby, but they're not the same game. And there are similarities between written English and spoken English, but they're not exactly the same. Preaching is spoken. The danger is if you read books, literally, then write, you actually speak to people in written English. I don't think that's any good at all. The other thing is that if you write it out, you're tempted to read it. I just can't imagine that any real communication with people can take place that way. Yeah. The time came when, having fallen in love with my wife, I decided I'd like her to marry me. So I didn't say, Dear Doris, we've known each other now for several years, and I think maybe the time has come for me to ask you a very important question. I'm exaggerating a bit here. I just don't think it conveys the same thing, personally. When I first preached in French is a very exact language, I had to make a decision. Do I preach in perfect French, in which case I needed to write it down, but lose communication? Or do I preach in imperfect French, but at least keep the eye contact? There was a young preacher in Britain, and he asked the advice of a senior preacher about his preaching. And the senior preacher said, "Well, young man, first of all, you read it. Secondly, you read it badly. And thirdly, it wasn't worth reading." I am against writing out sermons. I think the best thing to do is write out one thought per line and let your eye just run down the page. New thought. Otherwise you're going zing, zing, where's my place? Dunk, zing, zing. And your eye's running this way and you lose your place very quickly. I don't think that's any good at all. In fact, I think the very best thing to do is preach without notes if at all possible.
Do you rehearse it before the actual day?
When I first became a a preacher, and I was very young when I started to preach. The first few times I preached, I did actually rehearse it in the bedroom. I stood in front of the mirror and preached away to this preacher who was preaching back at me. I've never done that since. But I felt at the time it would probably help me. However, every now and again, and I mean very, very seldom, I have watched myself on video. Because like everybody else, I've got some funny habits and I need to lose them. Yeah. But if you have a preaching review with your elders, they sort out some of your habits anyway. Yeah. I'm right-handed. People who are right-handed tend to preach to those people and miss you out. People who are left-handed tend to preach to those people and miss you out. If you just watch yourself on video, you will notice that there's part of the congregation you're probably not looking at. So, it's helpful. Or you may find that you've got some strange gesture. There was a famous preacher in Britain who, once he got warmed up, every few minutes he would do this. He had he used to have a big black gown, and of course when he did this,
the gown went.
And his name was Dr. Lloyd Jones. He never watched himself on video. Yeah. I've seen many young men preaching like this. And recently a young pastor says, "Well, I come and hear him preach," and I went, and do you know he preached like this? Can you see what I'm doing here? He held his leg up behind him. And he had no idea he did that. He had no idea. He just preached like this to people. With one leg up.
Really?
But you've got something about you that you don't know. So I think video is quite good. I think perhaps maybe twice a year, listen to yourself on cassette or on CD. And you think to yourself, that's not my voice. But it is. And you'll find there's words you mispronounce. You speak far quicker than you should do. And so on. So every couple of years, not more than once a year really, video. Every 6 months or so, recording. I think that will help you. There's one there and one there, so we'll take you next. Yeah.
Hello.
Hello.
Right, sorry. Aside from the culture difference about if you are to speak in a wake.
If you are?
A wake. Yeah.
Oh, in a funeral service, yes, right?
Well, may not be a funeral service. A wake or memorial service.
Yeah, a wake means something completely different. It means a drunken party with the coffin standing in the corner.
Because we call it wake here. So at times we might be required to speak to, but it's a different setting, a different atmosphere. So could you share with us some of the things, perhaps maybe what you have experienced and what things to avoid or something like that?
Fine, yeah. I think if you're speaking at a funeral or a memorial service, there's numbers of things you need to know straight away. First thing is, obviously, you need to know whether the person made a believable profession of faith. Was this a child of God who died, or wasn't it? And that will have a massive effect upon what you actually say. If the person was obviously not a Christian, I have what I call a standard approach to that. I explain a number of truths from the Bible. I explain that we've all been made in God's image. I explain what that is. I explain that every good and perfect gift comes from above. And if there's anything good in this person's life at all, then it was God's gift. I explain that we must teach, that there's a prayer in the Bible, teach us to number our days, that we apply our hearts to wisdom, and that although this person has died, the grave awaits us all. And I always speak about John 14:6. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I always get biographical information from the family on the person who's died. I get the family, different members of the family, to draw that up for me, and then I put it all together, and somewhere in the service I will tell briefly the highlights, if I can use that word, of the life of that person. I always do that because I think it makes the whole thing much more personal. Obviously we express our sympathy to people, and I think that's about as far as you can go with if the person was unconverted. If they're converted, of course you can do infinitely much more. You can explain that they were lost, that they're found. You can talk about not only their life but their conversion, their Christian experience, their Christian usefulness. You can give teaching on what happens at death, because many Christians themselves are not clear on that. What happens in death? What happens between death and the resurrection? Many Christians are not clear on that. What happens at the resurrection? Many Christians are not clear at that. And I would take the opportunity to give Bible teaching on what I call personal eschatology. In other words, what happens to the Christian from the moment they die until the moment we go into the final glorified state? I would take the opportunity always to open the Word of God on that. I would explain about the whole question of Christian emotion, that it's possible to have joy and sorrow in the same heart at the same time. The Bible's clear about that, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. We can be really cast down by the death of someone and moved with thankfulness and joy also at the same time. Those two things are possible. I think if the person has died suddenly or in a tragic accident, which is sometimes the case, there are particular pastoral things to say and particular forms of comfort to give. And if it's a child who's been killed, that is actually extremely difficult. It requires great sensitivity. And I think there we need to express particular expressions of sorrow and sympathy and assurance of prayers. And we must make sure that our words are always followed up. So at the funeral service, if we express sorrow, I think that we are regular visitors in that family for a long time afterwards. I would normally go to the house within a day or two after the funeral service. I would normally go about a week later, and then I would go probably every few weeks for several months and then space it out a little bit. And I don't think I would ever stop going someone who's been bereaved, especially if they've been bereaved suddenly or tragically. That would be my own practice. So, yeah. I don't know if that's helpful or not. Yeah. Myself, I abandon a lot of funeral practice, personally. Normally in Britain, the pastor walks, the coffin comes in carried by four or six people, and the pastor walks in front of the coffin. I never do that. I can never judge the speed. I either walk too slowly and it bumps into me, or I walk too fast and leave it miles behind. I never do that. I walk to the front, the coffin forms up, the procession forms up, I invite people to stand and in it comes. People don't mind. Yeah. I mean, there are lots of different customs. I've been a minister in Switzerland where burial customs are completely different from the British ones. Completely different. So you have to be sensitive to that. And of course, if you're in Chinese culture and there are Chinese funeral customs, that raises all its own problems if you're dealing with unconverted people and somehow you're involved in it. I don't know enough about that to give you advice there. What I do know is that love is a universal language, and this is a time to express it. Well, I write it out, yeah?
I suppose when you say you do not write it out, you do not mean to say that you do not actually prepare them in details somehow, either in point form or in rough form somewhere somehow, and then on your sermon note, you just transfer the main points. Yeah, keep talking. So that's one.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Let's take. Right, okay, first of all, a question of a script. I just went to my notes because this is my normal notes for a normal sermon. This is a sermon from a particular passage of Genesis, and those would be the notes. That's normally all I would ever carry. That would be the maximum. I like to write on a card because that's easy to file. This card is the exception because, in fact, normally I have the title down here, so it goes in the file card, goes in the file system easily that way. I don't know why it isn't on there. So that's all I would normally have. There's enough there. This is a sermon which has 5 points, and under each point there are 3 or 4 sentences. Under the second point there are about 6 sentences. That's enough. I've done my exegetical work. I've worked hard at the passage. Got far more in my mind than is on here. That's just enough to jog my memory and help me to keep eye contact. You've got to know yourself, because I'll just give you another example. This is a sermon here which is more difficult. So this is the sort of thing I will have. I would never have more pages than normally about 3. So that's about my maximum, and that's about my maximum. This is about my normal procedure. I don't know if that helps you at all, but you've got to know yourself. And I think that as the years go by, most of us use less notes. To me, the ideal is to have none. That's best of all. You've got 100% eye contact. Right, now preaching in a language other than your first language. Well, I do that, of course. I preach in French. So French is not my mother tongue. I learned French at school, but I didn't learn it fluently till I was 40. So I speak French more or less like English. But not exactly. It's just that was that little thing, isn't there? When I preach in French, I preach from English notes. Why? Because I find if I have French notes, there's always just a tiny little gap between reading the notes and my understanding them. I find if I preach from English notes, I understand immediately what I'm saying, and all I've got to think about now is the French. If there's a difficult word, and sometimes there's some very difficult words, then I write it in hand, in a different colour, over the top of the English word. So that's the way I personally have handled this. When I first began preaching in French, it wasn't like that. My French was very bad. For every sermon, I had to look up hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of words. And often I had whole sentences and I didn't know what they meant. Because I looked up so many hundreds of words, I couldn't remember what that particular sentence was saying. So when I first began preaching in French, I put it in English underneath. I actually had bilingual notes, French on the top, English underneath. It nearly killed me. So I think you need to have notes which are immediately understandable, and then language hints as you go along. That's my own experience. I don't preach in Welsh. I can speak simple Welsh and give simple talks in Welsh, but I don't actually preach in Welsh, so I haven't. But I think the experience would probably be similar when I get up to that standard. But you've got to know yourself, that's all. That's the important thing. What's helpful to me may not be helpful to you. Yeah. Well, we're covering a wide variety of subjects here, aren't we? And we're getting near the end of this session, so is there a final question that you'd like to ask? You did very well, because we actually thought that there were some questions we could ask you and get you discussing. And you've managed to bat that away nicely by asking me questions. I'd like to encourage you to ask more questions as a general rule in life. The scriptural view of the teacher is that he's to be respected and reverenced, but he is not infallible. And that is true of even the spiritual teacher. Therefore, everything he says is to be weighed up in the light of the Word of God. So all the time we ask the question, is he right? Is he wrong? Is he right? If he's right, how right is he? Is he completely right or only partially right? If he's wrong, what exactly is wrong? Is he totally wrong? And all the time we're weighing this up, weighing it up in the light of the Word of God. And is what he said clear? If it's not clear, how can I understand what he's saying if I haven't got the opportunity to ask him questions? So we've got to have a biblical view of teaching. We must never just sit back in any context, whether it's mathematics, geography, information technology, or the Word of God. We must never ever just sit back and take it. We've got to put it all through the sieve of our sanctified minds. Thank you very much for listening to me in this session. Hope you got some help there. We're going to have a pause now. And then at 1:45 or slightly before, we'll reassemble for the final session. Pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are so many subjects relating to preaching, so many aspects of it, so many details to consider, so many false practices to reject, so many good practices to consider and weigh up and maybe adopt or adapt. And we know that we are not wise. In fact, Lord, left to ourselves, we are foolish. O Lord, who alone is wise, enlighten our minds and give us wisdom. Help us to preach the Word of God better than we've done in the past. Make us more faithful servants of Jesus Christ. As a result of our preaching, may people think great thoughts about you. May the Church of Jesus Christ grow in understanding and in Christian living. And O Lord, who alone can save the lost, use our poor ministries, our poor words, we pray, to bring about a spiritual work in the lives of the unconverted people who listen to us. We thank you for having pity on us. We could not move our hearts to you, but you change them. O Lord, have pity upon the children and the young people and the men and women and the elderly men and women who listen to us preach but are still unconverted and without God and without hope because they're without Christ. And grant, Lord, that as we preach the word, they may come from darkness to light and from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God, and find a place in your family. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.